If you've been here before, you might have heard me maybe mention a couple of times that as a child, for most of my life, I grew up attending Christian schools. I still don't know what a Christian school means exactly, particularly of the evangelical flavor or variety, which is a weird thing as a child to always attend a certain type of school with a certain content and context. Because as a child, that's all you know. It's just normal. Until one day you don't go to that school anymore and you get mature and you're like, wow, that was really weird. Like, that gave me a lot of material for sermons in the future. So it is this morning that I get to tell you about special chapels. See, at my school, my elementary school, we had a regular routine, which is that 3 times a week, we would always go to chapel together. Bell would ring, they would line up all of the kids in the hallway. We'd walk, boys in one line, girls in the other. We'd walk to the chapel, we'd go in, and it would be the same service every single day. We would start by having all the kids stand and pledge allegiance to the American flag. I'll circle back to that in a second. That would be followed up by pledging allegiance to the Christian flag. Some of you probably didn't even know there's a Christian flag. God's blessings upon you. And then we would pledge allegiance to the Bible. I don't even know what that means. After all that was done, we'd sing a couple of hymns, Battle Hymn of the Republic, every single time. Gotta love that military imagery in a hymn. They liked it because they made all the kids march in place, right? I see some of you with that evangelical thousand-yard stare, like, oh, I remember that. I buried that pastor, but now you're dragging it up. And then there would be a preacher, some sort of sermon, usually about peer pressure. And it was like this. Get it? Like the pledge? It's all coming back around. It'd be like this every single week, all the time, except... Like maybe 3-4 times a year, they'd have a special speaker come in, and they would come and they would talk to us about the temptation of rock music. And I was so amped on those days. I get goosebumps right now thinking about how excited I was, because they'd come in and they'd always talk about heavy metal music, and they'd show us satanic imagery, which was so fun as a kid. And as an aside, if you want to, like, understand my music taste now, there's a direct pipeline from those bands to what I listen to now, just to have a good time. And it was like that all the time. They'd come in, they'd tell us about all the temptations of rock music, etc. And those were my favorite days of school, always, always, even through college. I don't know why that's funny. Okay, but then there was one time. It was a special chapel, and this was even better than those. And this is the chapel that I get to share with you today when they brought in an expert to talk to us at the elementary school about the dangers of joining a motorcycle gang. And this is 100% true. You can ask my therapist, because we've talked about it. His name wasn't Big Tony, but let's call him Big Tony, because it gives you the right mental image. But Big Tony came in, and he told us about how he had been in a motorcycle gang, and he told us about everything that he had done in this motorcycle gang, this biker gang, about how he had, like, broken the law, how he had, like, gotten into fights with other motorcycle gangs. He'd, you know, ran drugs. He'd use that phrase, run drugs. And all of this with this sort of, like, understanding to just, like, tell us kids not to join a motorcycle gang. I was 9 years old. I'd never wanted to join a motorcycle gang more than when he told me this stuff, right? Even better, y'all, this is it, and then I'll move on. He brought pictures. And they were as great as you can imagine. But Big Tony, he finished his time with us. And I remember he wrapped up by saying something like, and kids, that's why you got to give your heart to Jesus so that you don't fall into the same temptations that I fall into. which in some senses, like thinking back, is just like a microcosm of an entire sort of like evangelical understanding of religion and temptation that I think that I've had to kind of like deal with the rest of my life, which is that there was a certain way that they didn't know how to think about temptation in a way that wasn't a caricature. There was no real theological underpinnings or seriousness or intelligence to think about temptation. So it became kind of a caricature, something that they didn't really take seriously. So you told nine-year-olds not to join a biker gang or not to listen to Motley Crue or AC/DC or whatever. And that was what temptation was understood to be, rather than the fact that they forced us to pledge allegiance to the American flag, right? There's a certain sort of like inability or unwillingness to take this idea of temptation seriously in my previous religious context that I have in many ways been forced to deal with, and maybe many of us have. The temptation, which I think our scripture passage this morning shows us is really, really important to think about, significant for us who want to live lives like Christ lived, to love like he loved, to be compassionate and oriented towards justice, the way that he was. There is a way of understanding temptation that's really important. That in his temptations, as much as we want to be like Christ, those will be our temptations as well. And so there's a certain clarity that comes with taking the idea of temptation seriously, not making it a caricature, or not thinking actively and sort of reflectively about it as a church community or as individuals. And so I think this morning, if we can really engage with his temptations in this story, I feel like it will ultimately be helpful. It will give us an understanding of temptation that is not just a caricature or something designed to provoke guilt without any sort of way to reconcile it. Temptation not as a way of sort of telling individuals you are bad, something that helps us really understand who we are called to be, how we are to act in the world, and how we are to love, and to get an understanding of the very best ways to do that. And to understand that, I think this story really wants us to sort of engage with it in the way that Jesus has this experience. And you see that it starts in the fourth chapter of Luke. This telling of Jesus and these temptations that he has in the wilderness. It's such a significant story for the early church and for scripture that it's one of those stories that shows up in multiple places, meaning so many different folks and communities and writers and authors thought this was so important and significant for people who wanted to be like Jesus that they needed to know this story. They needed to hear it. Not only tells it in many of the Gospels are those books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell the story of Jesus' ministry, but also in some of the letters later. They use this as an understanding, to understand who we are to be, why this story matters. And to understand it, I think we got to skip back just a little bit, because it happens so early in the book, it's worthwhile to sort of think about, well, what are the few things that happens before this? Basically, the first two chapters of the book of Luke are all Jesus' birth story or him as a young child. The third chapter is him. They sort of tell his lineage of the folks that he was related to make a theological point of how he was connected with the history of the Jewish people. And then it tells a story about how he goes out to the wilderness, where a man named John the Baptist is baptizing people in the River Jordan. Jesus does not stand outside and watch others be baptized, but he wades into the water. He asks that John baptize him as well. John does. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, there is a voice from heaven as God the Father says to him, "This is my son, my beloved, the one I love with all of my heart, the one that brings me great joy." And at that, Jesus comes up out of the water. He walks to the bank. And it begins here, that Jesus, full of that Holy Spirit, that knowledge and understanding that he is special to God, that he is beloved, says that he returns from the Jordan and he is led in that same spirit of love into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Now, you are the folks that got up early on Time Change Sunday, so you're going to get a bonus this morning. Not just Big Tony, we're going to talk about the devil, okay? Speaking of evangelicalism, right? We got to cover this. Okay, this is a really helpful passage to understand really how the Bible thinks about the devil, okay? First thing I want you to understand from this is where it says, for 40 days he was tempted and ate nothing at all during those days, all right? Now, you're right in thinking that's probably an exaggeration. Someone who is human, even if they are human and divine, can't not eat for 40 days. That's right, absolutely. And what happens is that in Scripture, this is a clue to us, particularly this number 40, because the Bible uses certain numbers in a way to be a handle for a larger idea. It's shorthand to help us convey something, which is not something just sort of like unique to like first century Galilee that they would do this, but it's something that we do as well, right? Like if someone says, oh, how's work been? And you say to them, it's been 24/7. People know, they understand in that moment that you're not saying, oh, I have literally worked 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They understand that you're saying it's been really, really busy. I feel like I haven't had a chance to pause. So to say 24/7, it conveys a certain like, wow, it's been sort of unending, right? Or the, you know, if you say a gajillion dollars, right? They know. So if I go and I'm going to buy like the Outlander box DVD set from someone on OfferUp, and I come home and Heather says, how'd it go? And I'd be like, I didn't buy it. He wanted a gajillion dollars. She understands that he didn't really want a gajillion. He just wanted more money than what I was willing to pay for the Outlander box set, which is a lot of money. It was just too much, okay? So those are situations where we understand using a number of a particular number, it conveys something larger. The Bible does this with several numbers. It does it with the number 7. The number 7 has a sense of, like, completeness about it. So God created the universe in 7 days. There's an understanding, like, it was everything there. It was everything you needed happened in those 7 days. Uses the word, the number 12. This is a certain sort of, like, completeness as well, or sort of, like, perfection. Like, nothing is left out of this. So there's 12 disciples to represent the entire world, 12 tribes of Israel, all of these sorts of ideas, 12 gates to the temple. And the word 40, in its number, it's used to sort of convey basically a really long time that you don't know when it's going to end. It's a time of wandering. That's why often the 40 days is like Noah in the ark for 40 days, people wandering in the wilderness as the Israelites did for 40 years, prophet Elijah wandered for 40 days in the desert, and now Jesus here in the wilderness for 40 days. To say 40 days, and in particular to tie that to a wilderness or where there's no land, as in water in Noah, it would have been a way of saying, like, when they were in this experience, it kept going and it kept going, and they had no idea when it would end. It was a time of wandering and of worry, a time of introspection, a time of self-criticism, or wondering what's next, understanding their identity in a new way. So when it says that Jesus here was for 40 days, it gives us a sense that however many days it was or however long the time was, that he was really going through something, that he didn't know when it would end. It wasn't a process, that he knew this is the day it would be over. In some senses, it's helpful to think about grief as 40 days. If you've ever had grief and sorrow, and people say it's not on a timeline, it's the same idea here. There's a certain process that he was going through, this struggle and this worry. He didn't know when it would end. Now, when any of the passages give us one of these numbers, it also shows us it's not worried about the facts. It's worried about truth, if that makes sense. Newspaper reports will give us the facts. It's very important that if someone was somewhere or a certain amount of time, a newspaper report or a court report, they will say they were there for 4 hours, 6 hours, whatever. But a passage that says, in this sense, 40 days or 7 days or 12 of them, it's not worried about getting every single sort of thing right. It's more of a literary or rhetorical device to give you the true sense of what they experienced. Therefore, when this passage says to us, for 40 days he was tempted by the devil, we have to understand that this whole story is not concerned about sort of like describing it the way you would have seen it if you stood there and you were taking notes. It's concerned about making a rhetorical point. It's literary. It wants you to understand the nature of the thing. And so when it mentions the devil here, in a very real sense, what that means is that Scripture is telling us the devil is not real because of the way that it talks about it is not real. It's understood in metaphor and analogy. And just like the word 40 is a way to sort of convey this larger idea, to talk about the devil is a way of personifying a certain understanding of temptation or evil that makes it easier for folks to grasp. Just like if you have a play that talks about, and you have a character in that play who represents greed, it's a lot easier to talk and think about greed if you have someone who personifies it, even if they don't really exist. So to put it simply, according to Scripture, evil is real, yes, but the devil is not. It's just a literary device. Okay? Quick aside also, because time changed something. Hell's not real either. I just don't have time to go into it this morning. Okay. It's a whole other week. We'll do it later. So here's Jesus. Says that he's in the wilderness for these 40 days, and when it's over, he's famished. We don't know, is he fasting in this time? Is food just unavailable to him because he's in the wilderness, but he's hungry? And here begins his first temptation. And this devil character is represented as this tempter, this one who is going to try and convince him to do things that are not in keeping with who he is. And the devil begins to him in the first temptation in this way. Since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. The word command is also speak. And Jesus answered him, it's written, the human does not live by bread alone. Now, here's what's happening in this. To understand this first temptation in a way that's really helpful, we also have to remember the large overtones that we just talked about of 40 days in the wilderness. This should remind us, and it would have reminded the early hearers of the story, who would have been Jewish primarily, to think about the 40 years of the wilderness that the Israelites wandered. And in that story, which they would have known so well, that they were hungry in that time. And part of what happened was that as they were hungry and they were thirsty, they began to say to each other, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back even into slavery, because at least there we knew how often we were going to get bread and food and water. In essence, they began to say to each other, let's go ahead and take control of this time. Let's be God in this situation for ourselves. Let's stop wandering in the wilderness doing what it is that God wants us to do. Let's just take charge and sort of return and be in charge of our life so that we can eat. It's a way of sort of understanding themselves that we're not going to follow God. We're going to be God and make these decisions for ourselves, even to return to slavery. So this context then for speaking this stone to become a loaf of bread, part of that understanding is that a sense that what the devil is sort of tempting him to do is, well, to lean more into his divine side. To do that rather than to, as he says, be human. Which is a point that's sort of made clear in this message. In the sense that he says to him, speak this stone into bread, as in God created the world by speaking, let there be light. And Jesus' response is, but that's not human. That's not the way that humanity has to engage in this. To sort of make it very, very clear, this temptation here is that Jesus, in this moment, when confronted with that first sort of instance of hunger, that he might feed himself while knowing that there are still folks in the world who are hungry. That he might say to himself in this first moment of a lifetime of which he will encounter the things of what it is to be human, to be hungry, to be sad when Lazarus dies, to know pain. That he might, at this very first instance of having something difficult presented to him, say, I'm just going to let humanity do that on their own, and I'm just going to be God in this moment and feed myself by making bread. The first temptation here is for Jesus and his divinity to leave humanity behind. To say that his mission with the world will be a mission to us and for us, but not with us, if that makes sense. That he will love from a distance. He will have sympathy without knowing what it is to be hungry when we are hungry. To know the true pain of the world that his creation is having, rather to just simply do it from a distance. To say, as God, I will eat even though there are those who don't have bread. But Jesus answers, there's more to life than that. The human, it's not just about bread alone. They need identification. They need God's presence with them. So I'm not going to do it. Well, then it says this character takes him up and shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. The word kingdom here should be understood to be empire. When scripture or other Greek words, other Greek stories in this time uses this word that gets translated kingdom, they're referring to empires, a very particular type of political power that talks about control through coercion and violence. And what happens here is that this character takes him up and in an instant shows him all of the empires of the world. Now, it's significant here. Some of the other stories has this character taking him up somewhere high that he can see all of the empires of the world. But this is in an instant, which I think says to us what is happening in this moment is not here they are, all are in this moment. Here they all are for all of time. In other words, Rome is not the only empire. Rome will not be the only empire. There will be many, many more. And so this character, or this tempter, takes him up, shows him these all throughout time, and says to Jesus, if you worship me, it'll all be yours. I'll give you their glory. I'll give you all of that authority and power and control, for it has been given over to me. And I can give it to whoever I please. Two things before we talk about Jesus' response. First is, I can't even imagine or create a stronger response to the evil that is Christian nationalism than in this temptation and Jesus' response. Christian nationalism is as old as this moment. Empire continues. And Christian nationalism is understood to be the belief that the way that God has chosen to sort of usher in God's creation and kingdom and great wide open table where all shall be gathered in grace and love is not through acts of humility and compassion modeled by the church, but by through coercion and power of the nation state. That the ends justify the means. To which I say, did you not hear this story? Yes, you can do that, but look who you have to worship to get it done that way. Kind of nice. Right? Second is, look at starting the tone of now two of these temptations. They're different things, but they're united in this way. Both temptations are, on their surface, temptations to do something good. Make bread, feed yourself. Be in charge of the world. Jesus, think how easy it will be to usher in God's kingdom if you've got Roman centurions on your side. If you could use the Roman roads, if you could use our power, think how easily and quick and painless and fast you could usher in God's kingdom if you have the power of all of the empire. Here is the nature of temptation for Jesus. It is not to do the wrong thing. It's to do the right thing the wrong ways. Real temptation is not to do something terrible, join a motorcycle gang or whatever, listen to AC/DC. I'm just kidding, they're pretty decent. Real temptation is to try and do the right thing in manipulative ways. with coercion, with violence, with control, with an attitude that the end justifies the means. That's real temptation. Because it gets Jesus to think, that would be quicker, that would be better. We both want the same thing. All I got to do is do it this way. But Jesus refuses. He says, in essence, I'm only going to worship God and serve only him. In other words, I'm going to do this in the way that God asks us to do it, which is not by coercion and power and control or from a distance. And the devil then, finally in his third one, takes him up to Jerusalem, which would have been the highest point around, to the very peak of the temple, and says to him, look around. Since you are the Son of God, you can throw yourself down here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. The tempter here quotes scripture. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Now, I find it interesting that the third temptation is that Jesus will never have to stub his toe. I wonder how much that almost swayed him. Because that's pain, right? You know? But the devil's like, look, if you throw yourself off, God's not going to let anything happen to you. You won't even stub your toe as you land. The angels will bear you up. In other words, he's saying to him, if you really, really want to have control and power right now, do a really big miracle. Do something that changes their minds. Manipulate them with something wild and big so that they have no choice but to believe. Make it flashy. Promise them something. Use their faith in a way that manipulates them into following you. Don't worry about humility. Don't worry about acts of service and compassion. Don't worry about having to go and spend time with those who have leprosy outside the city. Don't worry about treating the woman at the well fairly and with compassion and dignity. Just do something really big at the moment that makes them believe you because it promises them something. Give them a faith that manipulates, wows them. Then it'll all fall into place. To which Jesus responds, as he has every single time, to a choice to coerce people into goodness. No. I won't put God to the test. It says that when he had finished this, that this character departs from him until an opportune time. Which is just a way of sort of like saying to the readers and hearers, it wasn't just three times that he was tempted to do this. It was his whole life. Perhaps at the loss of his friend Lazarus, he was tempted to pull himself out of his humanity. Perhaps in the moment of his arrest by the powers of empire, he was tempted to pull himself out of his humanity. Perhaps at each and every turn when he was given a choice, do I identify and do this with humanity, or do I pull myself out of this moment? He was tempted. But each and every time he said yes, that he would be with us. Three different temptations. But really, when we look through them, it's just the same temptation every single time, just in a different way. Which is a temptation to be coercive. Either to be at a distance, doing things for and to humanity, but not with humanity. To have compassion simply from a distance. To use the coercive powers of empire, or to use faith itself as a way to manipulate people into believing. And every single time, the goal was to do something good, something right, something that Jesus probably wanted to do. But the real temptation was not the goal. It was the way that it was being offered for him to do it. That was the true nature of temptation. And I feel like we live in a time when so many of us have maybe what we could describe as a renewed clarity of asking ourselves, what do we need to do? In these days, in these moments, what do we do? How do we organize? How do we resist? What do we do? But it may very well be that the more that we try to be like Christ and take that idea seriously, the more that his greatest temptation will be our greatest temptation. And it may very well be then that the most significant question that we can ask ourselves in this day is not what will we do, but how will we do it? How? How will we be people of solidarity? How will we be people of love? How will we be people of compassion? It is so important in these days to remember that original move of Jesus Christ, which was not only to save the world, but to save the world by loving it first. And we may be tempted. We may be tempted to act in ways that are not loving, to not take love seriously. But friends, I promise you, if we have clarity as the people of God, if we have clarity as the people of Normal Heights United Church about how we will do what we do, then the what will fall into place. But we have before us three stories about how Jesus was tempted to do the right thing, but in the wrong ways, which never works. You don't coerce people into the kingdom. You don't by force usher in the kingdom of God. That's empire logic and empire ways. We don't manipulate people into goodness. We love them into goodness. It is my profound hope for us that in this wilderness time for us, that we have utmost clarity about our temptation, which is to maybe skip ahead to what without first taking seriously the question of how. Who are we? And how will we be? Let your answer time and time again be that we are people of love. And our justice work looks like love. Our protests look like love. Our relationships look like love. And in each and every level, we return to love. The only way to have a stake and harmony in God's work in saving the world is to first love the world and let the rest fall into place. Amen.